still to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Now, if you're wondering why in the world are we talking about the crucifixion of Jesus at the beginning of the new year, just remember, it's because we got there at this time. We've been going through the whole book now for about 3 years. And that's a miracle in itself, because we could spend the rest of our lives in it. It's such an amazing gospel. But last week, we left off with Jesus dying on the cross. And it was a very, very encouraging message to me anyway. If it wasn't for you, it certainly was for me, because sometimes God just does that. But in verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus has been nailed to the cross. They've divided up his garments. People are weeping at the cross. Jesus gives his mother Mary to John to take care of. And after this, knowing all was now finished, Jesus said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now, I'm going to read to you from, as I've done before, especially for this section, what's called a harmony of the Gospels, where a few people meticulously took the scriptures and put them in chronological order and sort of blended all four Gospels together, so you can kind of get the whole story. Because you have four Gospels, and you have the only eyewitness at the cross being John, but Matthew was one of the disciples. Mark, he was a disciple, but he wasn't one of the apostles. And Luke came later. And so he interviewed Peter and at least Mary, who was at the cross. So all the testimonies, though they say different things, never think for a minute there's a contradiction. It's just four different accounts of the same thing. So here's how they go together. When the centurion standing nearby heard Jesus cried out, and he said, of course, at that time, not only it is finished, but Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. When the centurion standing nearby heard Jesus cry out and saw how he died, he gave glory to God and said, truly, this was a righteous man. You probably heard also, this man was the Son of God. Actually, it's a Son of God. Remember who this man is. The centurion is a Roman pagan. All he knows is that there is something wondrous about Jesus. And he believes probably in all kinds of gods, and he gives respect to the God of the land, because that's how these people think. They think that God of the Jews is the God of this land. You move into another land, they have different gods. So this is his thinking. It's not our thinking, but it certainly is his. And so truly this was a righteous man, a man who was right in the God of this land's eyes, a man who did good things, that he was innocent. The centurion's used to crucifying guilty people, and he knew this man was innocent too, that Jesus was innocent. Boy, I'll tell you, that centurion, he said a lot more than he understood, didn't he? And then it goes on. At that moment, these are all from the scriptures. At that moment, the moment Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We talked about that already, so I'm not going to go over that. And the earth shook, and the rocks broke to pieces. There was an earthquake, in other words. And the tombs were open. Tombs in those days, like the tomb that Jesus was buried in, carved into solid rock. Little short entrances about this high. They look like caves, and they're not lit with electric lights. It's like really spooky kind of walking into one of these places, and there's no ambient light coming in. And these things have like big slabs of rock over the top of it. Of course, you know about this from the resurrection scene you're all familiar with. But the rocks broke to pieces, the tombs were opened, and here's a mysterious thing that's only here in the scripture, and it's only said once. So we don't really understand the nuances of it. What brought it about, who exactly these people were, and then what happened to them. The Bible never says. It just simply says, it happened. And that's what we have to go with. The rocks broke to pieces, the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had died rose again. And they came out of the tombs, after Jesus' resurrection, entered the holy city and appeared to many people. Well, what is that all about? Well, they're definitely telling people about Jesus. What happened to them? Who were they? We don't know. But it was a phenomenon that was mind-blowing, and it's only mentioned once. And then it goes on, this harmony of the Gospels, all four Gospels put together. The centurion, now this guy comes into play later on. Pay attention, a centurion is a man who rules over a century, which is, you would say, 100 soldiers. He actually rules over about 80, but they called it a century, so he's a centurion. He's like a master sergeant. Oh, and one more thing. If you notice in the Bible, you have all kinds of Roman soldiers in the New Testament, but every single centurion is a good guy. Very interesting. The centurion and those with him were standing guard over Jesus, were struck with fear when they saw the earthquake and the things that took place. And they said, "Surely this man was God's son." And the crowds who had come to see the spectacle, the crucifixion, that's the spectacle. So there were crowds there. We know that there were people watching all of this. Also saw these things and returned home, beating their breasts. What have we done? What's happened here? They didn't know. All they know is that God seems to be doing something extraordinary, perhaps wonderful, but terrifying. And those who knew Jesus and the women who had followed him from Galilee all stood at a distance and saw these things. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, women who had followed him and ministered to him in Galilee, along with many others who came up with him from Jerusalem. Now, that's what happened when Jesus breathed his last. He dies on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. There was also darkness. There was an earthquake. The tomb's open. The veil is rent. All of these things happen while he's dying on the cross or when he dies on the cross. It's really, really something spectacular and terrifying. Now, John 19, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him, with Jesus. There were two thieves, remember? But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. Who's that? That's John, he who saw it. He's saying, look, I was there. I was right there. I saw this. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. I saw it. I'm telling you the truth. And he knows that he is telling the truth. I'm not crazy. I saw this so that you may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Okay, we're going to stop there for just a second before we move on. So here's what happens next. It's on the day of preparation. Jesus dies on what is called, what we call, Good Friday. Remember the days for these people, and in the Middle East today, go from sunset to sunset. We measure it with a clock from midnight to midnight. Friday night, Last Supper, into the next day. And then you have the day Jesus was crucified, and then it goes into sunset, and then you're into the Sabbath, which is Saturday. So he's dying on the cross. When it gets to sunset, it becomes the Sabbath, and they can't do any work. More than that, it's a preparation day, not for the Passover, but for the Sabbath of the Passover. which makes it a more important preparation day. A preparation day isn't for the lambs being sacrificed. It's a preparation day for the high holy day Sabbath, which is coming up because it's attached to Passover week. So it's a very important Sabbath. It's not just any Sabbath, but they're still going to treat a Sabbath as a Sabbath. But with this one, they're going to go to extreme resolve on this. And they're going to say, look, we can't leave dead guys on the cross, especially on the Sabbath of Passover. We got to get them down. This is a problem. So since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, they've got to get them down. For the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So you got the Sanhedrin here, the Jews. These are the Jewish leadership, and they're saying, break their legs so that they can die, so that we can take them off the cross. What does that have to do with anything? Well, I mean, crucifixion is bad enough. It's horrible. But still, to leave them on the cross is even worse, because crucifixion is meant to last a long time. You break somebody's legs on the cross, and they suffocate. You say, how does that work? You see, when you're hanging on a cross, and that's a replica of a real Roman cross right there. So, once again, it's low to the ground. It's not way, way up there. It's low to the ground. So as the person is nailed or tied to the cross, in Jesus' case, nailed, in order to breathe, you have to straighten your legs and push your body up. You're also pulling down on those nails that are in your wrists. So you can imagine the agony of just every single breath. And then when you relax, so you see these guys on the cross, and there's a pumping motion that's happening. And when they finally exhaust themselves, and the human body is very, very hard to kill, that finally they become so exhausted that the reflex to want to breathe just ends and they suffocate and die. But it will take up to 3 days. Some people were known historically to have lasted up to 6 days on a crucifixion cross. To break their legs, that's agonizing. But it's merciful because they can't pump themselves anymore and they suffocate and they die quicker. You say, I don't want to go like that. Thank God we don't have to. But this is what happened. And they come to the first thief, and they got a big board or a hammer, whatever it is that they use for this, and they break his legs. They didn't break the legs of Jesus. He's dead. Prophecy, not a bone of him would be broken. Just like a Passover lamb, that the Passover, the lamb that was sacrificed, had to be roasted, eaten entirely, and no bones were allowed to be broken. Jesus was the Passover lamb. Remember in the book of Revelation, over in chapter 5, John is got a dilemma. He's watching, it's not his dilemma, but he's watching things transpire in heaven. And this is in this incredible vision, or maybe he was transported there somehow. It's just, you know, we're not going to discount any possibilities here in that. But he's seeing things happen in heaven, and a scroll appears, which actually, without going into detail, is the deed of the earth. And suddenly he realizes that no one is worthy or eligible to break the seals on the deed. What's the deal with that? Break the seals on the deed says, I own it. I am the one who can take it back. It's been defaulted, but I get to bring it back. It's mine. And no one was found worthy. If that was the case, then the world would continue in its deplorable condition and only get worse, because the world was defaulted over to Satan in the Garden of Eden. So here is this deed, this scroll that shows up in heaven. And who is worthy to open the scroll? In other words, take the earth back for God. No one was found, John said, and he said, I wept and I wept because no one was found worthy. And then he was told, don't weep, it's okay. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. Who's that? It's Jesus. Yeah! And he turns around to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what does he see? A lamb, as if it had been slain. John the Baptist, when just before he's going to baptize Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was the sacrifice that takes away your sin, my sin, all sin. But he's also the Passover lamb. And as I pointed out last week, that Passover that the Jews were commanded to keep from the time of Moses all the way up until then had to do with the lamb being sacrificed, the blood of the lamb being put in a bowl, and then take the Passover lamb that's about to be roasted and eaten, you'd put the blood in the bowl, and then you take a hyssop branch and you put it on your doorpost and lintel. I wonder if they really knew what they were doing when they did that. And when that doorpost and lintel was marked with that blood, well, you saw the movie, right? Then the angel of death would pass over that house and nobody inside would die. And that was the 10th curse of Egypt. And after that, the children of Israel were set free. Do you see Jesus in all of this? Lamb being slain, doorpost, little death passes over, set free to go into the promised land. It's all about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. So the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. John puts that detail in there because it needs to be there. Jesus was dead. Now, who is John writing his gospel to? When is John writing his gospel? We don't know the exact date of John writing his gospel. We still don't know when he actually did that. But we do know that he was in Ephesus at the time. And he's writing to a mixture of Jews, but mostly pagan converts now to Christ. The Romans and the Greeks, the pagans, didn't believe in a resurrection. To have a resurrection, you got to have a corpse first, or there is no resurrection. Remember the Apostle Paul over in the book of Acts. He's talking to the Stoics and the Epicureans on Mars Hill because they want to know about this new religion that Paul is preaching down there in the marketplace. Can you come up to the Areopagus and talk to us about it? He says, sure. He goes up there and he begins to speak to them using a lot of their own vernacular in order to grab their attention and hold it because these are snobbish philosophical intellectuals. And they're listening to him and they're riveted to what he's saying until he says he died, Jesus, but he rose from the dead. And at that moment, they just blew him off. We're done listening. Ha ha, you're kidding me. That's ridiculous. Because people in that part of the world didn't believe in a resurrection. Now, the Jews did. They always have. We'll talk about this another day, coming up soon. The Jews had no problem with it. But the Gentiles did. And John knows this. John is a kosher Jew who now is a full-fledged follower of Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, and he's out preaching the gospel, and he's in Ephesus, which is a big Greek city. Not in Greece, it's actually in Western Turkey. It's a big Greek city. And he's got to convince the people reading this that Jesus was dead, that he really was dead, because he's about to proclaim a resurrection, and the Greeks don't believe in a resurrection. It had to be a trick. It had to be a trick. And so he describes what he saw at the cross. They didn't break his legs, fulfilled a prophecy. They stab him in the side, blood and water flow out. What's the deal with that? I know some of you know this, but if you didn't know this, when a person is crucified, the peritoneal sac around the heart becomes flooded, I mean with fluids. And when a person dies from crucifixion, the serum and the blood cells begin to separate. Now, if you're in the medical field, you can state this a whole lot more eloquently than I can. So forgive me if I'm being a little crude about it. But then what happened was, and this was known, that when they stabbed him to make sure he was dead, blood came out, water came out. This is the serum from the blood where it's actually separated. It's a sign of death because it doesn't happen if you're not dead. You got to be dead for this to happen. The Romans know this. The Greeks know this. They've seen it before. Where and how, I don't even want to imagine. But they knew this to be true. John puts it in and he says, blood and water came out. You say, well, Jesus had a drink. Jesus drank vinegar. And not much of it, just little sips off of a sponge before he died. When you're on that cross, you're dehydrating the whole time. It wasn't because he just had a big gulp of water. This is a bodily function of death. And then John says, he who saw it has borne witness. I saw this, he says. I was there. I didn't hear this. This isn't legend. I was right there, he said. And his testimony is true. He's saying, I swear I'm telling the truth. And he knows that he is telling the truth. I'm not crazy. That you may believe. Believe what? First of all, that Jesus was dead. And you say, we want to talk about the resurrection. Yes, we're going to talk about the resurrection. Not today. Do you realize how important it is that Jesus was dead? It's of absolute importance to the reason you're here today, to your salvation, to your eternal future with God. It is absolutely important. Well, John goes on to say, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says that they will look on him whom they have pierced. He's quoting from Zechariah here, where Zechariah says over in chapter 12, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. That's the scripture that John has in mind. You say, why does he say, not in Zechariah, he just says in another place. Why doesn't he give us chapter and verse? Remember, chapters and verses weren't put in until just a few hundred years ago. They're reference points. They're not in the original texts. And John doesn't own a Bible. That's something we often forget, or we often presume that he does. He doesn't own a Bible. Nobody owned Bibles back then. He had to learn the scriptures. He had to know them. So he quotes what he can, and he quotes what he knows, and he quotes what the Holy Spirit told him to quote. Jesus fulfilled prophecy. He is the one who is to come. But he also was the one who was to die, that he would be pierced, and that people would mourn over who? The Messiah. Well, wait, the Messiah is coming to save Israel from Rome. He's going to be a military leader. Remember, that was their presumption. John is now on the other side of that line. He suddenly realizes Jesus died for everyone, and death was part of the plan. But death was part of the plan. Now listen. Did you hear that? It's part of the plan. Charles Dickens, I don't know if you like to read literature or not, but I hope you do. But Charles Dickens, the author, wrote in the very beginning of his very famous book, A Christmas Carol. Remember about Ebenezer Scrooge? As he wrote in the book, he said this in about the second paragraph down. There is no doubt that old Marley was dead. That was Scrooge's partner. And the book begins where Scrooge is running his and his partner's Marley's business 7 years after Marley died. That's all I'm going to say about that. But there is no doubt that Marley was dead. And then he said this, "This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I am about to relate." Jesus was dead. This must be understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the gospel we preach. That's why it's important to talk about this. We're talking about God's funeral today. Nietzsche said, God is dead. That was his idea of the concept of God is dead. He was an atheist, and what a wicked man he turned out to be. But God isn't dead. But Jesus was killed on a cross, and he was God in human form. Somebody else once said that Christians are the only group of people on earth who celebrate the death of its God. And this is true as well. What we're talking about today and what we're reading today is a very strange thing. Because now you've got this account by John who says, I was there. I saw this. I'm not crazy. I'm telling you the truth. I saw Jesus die on the cross. And now he describes, as it were, this lifeless corpse hanging from this Roman cross, nailed near a city gate so everybody can see him coming in and out of the gate. It's right before a high holy day, right before the Sabbath. It's 3 p.m. It's April. The sun sets somewhat early. They don't have a lot of time. The Jews, the Jewish leadership, are anxious about this because they finally got Jesus killed. They wanted him dead for a long time. Now he's on the cross, but now they're upset because he's still there and he's dead. And it's a Sabbath. And you can't leave a corpse on the cross near a city gate on this high holy day. It'll defile people. It'll defile their high holy day. There are other people standing around watching this whole event. Remember, there was a crowd there. And they're probably agitated and angry. Those Roman pigs, what did they do? And there are others there at the cross with Jesus dead. 3 p.m, the rocks break and the ground shakes and the temple veil rips and all of these things happen. And there are still those standing there. Who? John. 3 Marys and a woman named Salome, who were all disciples of Jesus. And they're probably wondering, what are we going to do? We can't leave them there, and they don't want them left there. The Passover Sabbath is upon us. What do we do? There's no one to help us. There's no place to lay him. The Jews are complaining. They're not going to do anything about it. They're not going to touch him because they'll get defiled. They don't want to do him a favor, so what do we do? And they're agonizing. It's too late. They're grief-stricken and they're drained. And besides, for them, the dream was dead. We didn't expect this. Jesus had been telling them it was going to happen over and over and over again. Well, we don't expect it. They said he must be thinking or saying things symbolically because they didn't want to believe that he was speaking literally, that Jesus would die on the cross. And he also told them he was going to rise on the third day. But death was not in the picture for them because they believed he was the Messiah, and the Messiah isn't going to go that way. The dream was dead. The miracles are over. No more miracles. No kingdom. No salvation from Rome. That's what they really wanted. His words, as good as they were, just the words of a very good rabbi. They weren't being cynical. These are the thoughts of heartbroken people who are torn in two on the inside. They're watching Jesus dead on the cross, a corpse hanging there now, and this is not what we expected. and they're not having second thoughts about it, like maybe he meant he was going to die on the cross and rise again. They have lost all hope. Jesus was dead. And this must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm about to relate. Over in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 3, Paul tells the Corinthians how important the gospel he preached to them really was. And in the process, he gives us the ingredients of the gospel. How important, how true, how real this gospel was and how it came about. This great good news message that you can be saved and be with God forever. Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." It wasn't an accident, it was prophesied. It would happen. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and others. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one to untimely born, he appeared also to me. That Jesus was alive. And when we preach the gospel, the resurrection is always part of our message. If it's not, you're not preaching the whole gospel, you're only preaching part of it. Because if Jesus rose, then people have absolute hope of living forever with God. No doubt. But that's not what we're talking about today. Because Paul said something fascinating in here. Go back up to verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. Did you ever notice that? That he was buried. This is part of the gospel. We don't talk about that. How many times as we share Christ with people do we ever say, "Oh, that he was buried"? And why was that important? Well, let's look down here at verse 38 in John. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, John chapter 3, remember? Also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. He was buried. And this must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm about to relate. I love Charles Dickens. Let's talk about Joseph of Arimathea for a second. You read the other gospel accounts, he is mentioned in there, and he was a very respected member of the high council. He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. But he was a follower of Jesus. And he didn't tell the rest of the council that he was, but he believed Jesus was the Messiah. If he had come out and spoken of it publicly, he'd be out. They might even try and kill him. But he's a member not just of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. He is an administrative member of that council. He's on the high council. He's a very important man in Jerusalem. A secret disciple. He's rich. Pharisees tended to be rich. Sadducees tended to be even richer. But Pharisees were rich. And Joseph of Arimathea was. He was very influential. He was respected. He goes to Pilate, and Pilate listens to him. He begs for Jesus' body. Pilate says, he's already dead. The centurion who was there comes in and says, I was there. He's dead. And then he gives Joseph of Arimathea permission to take Jesus' body. Joseph of Arimathea was also a man who was, and I need to say this at this point, he was a man described as looking for the kingdom of God, which is why he followed Jesus, because he thought, this is the man who's going to take us there. And then he died. But he respected Jesus. He followed Jesus, even though it was secret. He loved Jesus, even though that was secret too. Couldn't say anything about it. And he was hoping this was going to be it, that Jesus would bring the kingdom. He was looking for the kingdom. I just want to say real quick, are you looking for the kingdom? Of course, we'd all go, yeah. What do you think about what's going on in the world around us today? Does it upset you? If it does, rightly so. You've got to look past that, though. Sin upsets me, this sort of nonsense that's going on in the world today, which is just horrible. Every country, every politician, everywhere, all the wars, all the vile things happening in parts of the world. I read the news and, it makes me bristle. Kathy knows my hair will stand on end at times. I'm just kidding. But you know that's the way it is. And yet, you look past that and you say, the kingdom is coming. No wonder Jesus commanded his disciples, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those two are inseparable. When his kingdom comes, his will be done on earth. He wants us to pray for it. Keep praying for it. All the death and disasters and lousy things that happen, they're happening around us and they're real. But the kingdom is coming. Don't lose hope. The kingdom is coming. Don't lose focus. That's the first thing. When you read the news and see all the blogs or you do the Facebook stuff, just remember there's a big neon sign over the top flashing in red letters, but the kingdom is coming. Don't lose hope and keep praying and keep preaching. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Please never forget that as you share the gospel with people, don't stop doing that. Because you may be the one who shares the gospel with the last person to come before Christ before the rapture. And if you're holding back, we're not happy with you. Because we want out of here. Preach the gospel. There will come one last person on one last day. Okay, well, Pilate releases the body of Jesus to Joseph, and now he's got permission to take the body down. The centurion was there. From another account, we know this. So that right there is permission. The centurion knows he's in charge of the crucifixion site, so Joseph can go and have the body removed, and Rome is not going to interfere with it. But he had to move fast. The sun is heading down. When it goes below the horizon, the new day starts, that's the Sabbath, and you're in trouble. You got to get him down. And he does it with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is also rich. Nicodemus brings the 75 pounds of spices and other aloes that are needed to do sort of an external, as it were, embalming of a Jewish person who is highly respected. What's very interesting to me is that 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes were used to sort of embalm Jesus' body. They used 80 on Gamaliel the First. Anybody familiar with him? Paul's teacher, who was considered one of the greatest rabbis in Israel's history, and they used 80 pounds on him. So Nicodemus went all out. This is lavish. This is way beyond the norm. And they pack him in these aloes and myrrh. One of the things that you get to do, if you're ever able to come on one of our Israel tours, is that they have myrrh in Jordan. And they take a big spoonful of it. It's red when it's all shredded. And they put it under your nose. Now, you can't burn it. It's not like incense. But when you smell it, I can't even begin to describe how marvelous this smell is. It's not an overpowering odor, but it's something when you smell it, you just go, wow, I'd like to walk into a room full of this. Because it's beautiful and it's subtle. And it's just, oh, it just smells so good. And he's got a lot of this because it was used for embalming in those days. When the wise men came to Jesus, they gave him three gifts. Gold, he's a king. Frankincense, he's a priest. And myrrh. Why myrrh? He's going to die. He's going to die. It's for his funeral. It's for his funeral. It took a lot of chutzpah for Joseph of Arimathea to go to Pilate. Here's a Jewish Sanhedrin member. The Sanhedrin had just that morning railroaded Pilate. You know, we spent weeks on that trial because so much happened in that little tiny short period of time that the sermons went probably five times as long as the trial itself. But Pilate was railroaded by the Sanhedrin to get Jesus on the cross, and now here comes a member of the high council of the Sanhedrin begging Jesus' body. That took chutzpah, let me tell you. He had to go to Pilate and say, I am a friend with this situation. I want Jesus' body. Will you please give him to me? He's dead already? Yes, he's dead. Take him. So he gets permission, and he gets some people to help take the body down. It's unlikely that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus actually touched Jesus' dead body. They're high council members. They're practicing Jews. They are Pharisees of the highest legalistic level. But they both love and respect Jesus. And because of that, and it's Passover week already, it's going into this high holy day of the Sabbath during the Passover, they probably didn't physically touch him. They probably brought in their servants to do it for them because somebody's got to do it, and they're going to miss all the Passover proceedings that happen on that Sabbath day and all the things that were attached to it, and it's going to be kind of a sad occasion, but they got to get the job done. The sun is setting, and it's the tradition of the Jews, please don't lose me on this, that when someone dies in Israel, they're buried the same day. Same tradition goes with the Muslims, by the way. When somebody dies, they're buried on the same day. Well, the sun is setting. They've got to get him into the tomb. The Greeks, they would burn people. They would cremate them. The Romans, they would also do other types of things that would, the Egyptians would mummify people that were important. But the Jews would pack them in spices and put them in a tomb. So verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. This is lavish. The spices were lavish. The aloes were lavish. And now Nicodemus also wraps Jesus' body up like a mummy in linen. Linen is lavish. The priests would wear linen. But there's no indication in the New Testament that Jesus ever wore linen. There's no indication in the New Testament that linen ever even touched his body. He's treated more royally in his death than he is in his life. And they wrap him up like a mummy. Now, I'm sorry, I don't want to get into a big controversy here, but the Shroud of Turin does not fit the biblical description. I don't care what's in it. I don't care what people say about it. I don't care about miraculous features on it. It doesn't fit the biblical description. This is your last word. Got it? This is the last word, not the traditions of men. Jesus got after the Pharisees about the traditions of men. But he was wrapped up in strips of linen. They would impregnate the linen with the aloes, which was wet, the myrrh, which is dry, and they would pack it in so that he would not smell like he's rotting when they put him in the tomb. The procedure when they bury somebody was this. Some of you know this. Let me do it again. In those days, a crucifixion victim was typically left to rot on a cross, or they would take them down to the Hidden Valley and put them in the garbage pile, which was constantly burning, and immolate them. They were gone. However, good people, important people, would be put into a tomb, usually a family tomb. And the tomb had one single entrance. You go in, there's a room in there, usually square, sometimes roundish. It just depends on where you're walking, but mostly geometrically square. And then there would be little bitty channels that went off to the sides on all sides of this little room. And they'd go back, and they were just big enough to shove a body in the hole. That's how they did it. And this is what they would have done with Jesus. You'd go down a little hole. You've got to drag the body through a hole. It's not a door like that. Well, you say, I've seen the garden tomb. It's a big, tall door. The garden tomb door was extended by 2.5 feet in height from what it originally was. It used to be a little square door way down below. If you've ever been there, you walk through it. You can almost bump your head. I can almost bump my head on the lintel up there. But it was actually made larger at some point. So it's small. And you get inside, and the room is maybe big enough to stand up in, maybe not. And then you have these little holes where they would put people, or a bench where they would lay somebody on top of the bench, and then they'd leave the body there, perfumed, for a year. And then they'd come back after a year, and what's happened to the body? Well, it's all, you know, just, it's decomposed. And all you have left pretty much are the wrappings and the bones. And then they would gather up the bones, and they'd put them in a little box about this big. Carved out of limestone, it had a lid on it. They'd scratch your name in the outside of the box, and they'd put your bones in the box. The box is just slightly larger than the largest bone in your body. And then they would take it to a different tomb, and they would seal it up. And then they would reuse your tomb. They had limited cemetery space. They had to reuse everything. This is how they did it back in those days. So Nicodemus brings the mixture of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it with linen cloths and with spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now, verse 41. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. A garden. What kind of garden? Grapes. Be a wine press. What's been discovered in Israel at two different locations where they think, they suspect the crucifixion and the resurrection could have taken place? So you can argue about it all you want to. Nobody's 100% certain. Garden tomb or the shrines under the domes of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But either way, archaeologists have discovered at the garden tomb a cistern which holds about 240,000 gallons of water, meant to water something. It wasn't just there to drink. It was for agriculture. And they found a wine press that dates back to the first century. So they were making wine in the area of the garden tomb, which is near the Golgotha over there, which is called Gordon's Calvary. Over at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it was a quarry. But the quarry had been filled up with dirt. And they found evidence underneath the Church of the Redeemer across the street from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The street's about 15 feet wide, so it's real close. In the basement, when they were digging the foundations, they found all this archaeology, and they realized that the whole quarry was filled up with dirt. And what did they find? Evidence of a vineyard, seeds and those sorts of things, down at the first century level. Could have been either place. But either way, it was a vineyard. When we think of a garden, we think, oh, flowers. One commentator said, it was April. It was all green. It looked like a garden. Give me a break. Jesus, when he was telling the Pharisees, or speaking to his disciples about the Pharisees, rather, that a tree is known by its fruit. A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. In one of his parables, one tree produced no fruit, and it was considered bad. A flower garden produces nothing. It's not practical. It's beautiful. We love our gardens. But to them, it was a waste of time because you couldn't eat it. So a regular garden, if you picture this beautiful thing with all these flowers and shrubs and all of that sort of thing, don't go that way. Think vineyard. Think vineyard. It could have been an olive grove, but in these areas, there weren't olive groves. They were vineyards in this area because it produced fruit. And that was what was important to them. A new tomb. There was a new tomb near this garden. Now, it was near the crucifixion site. But I got to tell you something. It wasn't incredibly near the crucifixion site. It wasn't like Jesus was crucified here and they put him in a tomb there. And the reason why is this. It was Joseph of Arimathea's family tomb. Nobody had ever laid in it before. It was brand new. Joseph of Arimathea is a what? He's a Pharisee. He is a ruling Pharisee, so he's a member of the High Council. Not just the Sanhedrin, but the High Council on the Sanhedrin. He's way up there. Do you think he's going to put his Jewish kosher family tomb anywhere near a Roman crucifixion site? See the problem? It's his tomb. It's nearby, but it's not right next door. They've still got to move him a certain distance to get to that tomb. Secondly, it's a new tomb. Nobody's ever been in it before. No one has ever been in that tomb before. And this is important because the body of a crucified man was considered wicked, defiled, desecrated, and they wouldn't want to put a crucified man in a family tomb with good people. Now, Joseph knows the difference, but not everybody else does. Jesus was the first one in that tomb, and there was nobody else in the tomb. He wouldn't have been put in anybody else's tomb. It had to be a new tomb. Joseph of Arimathea says, this is fine. And there was another thing, too, because if it was a family tomb, it was a tomb of good people. You stick the crucifixion victim in there. You got to think like John. He's preaching the gospel as he's giving us this gospel that he's written here, the gospel of John. That the Jews had a legend that they believed that if there was a good and righteous person who was in a tomb and you put a dead person next to the bones of that good, righteous person or a prophet or somebody like that, and their body touched the bones of this prophet, that they would come back to life. John wants to make sure that his readers know that Jesus didn't come back to life by any method of man or any superstition. He was put alone in a brand new tomb. There were no bones to touch that would allegedly bring him back to life. God's plan is perfect. He is dead. He's dead on the cross. They take him down from the cross, dead. I know there are theories out there that people present trying to destroy Christianity that Jesus was taken alive down from the cross. That he just swooned, or he went into a coma, or he just passed out, and they took him down and he proceeded to get better after all that he went through, that was confirmed by eyewitnesses, the scourgings and the beatings and then the hanging on the cross and all that happened there. No one's going to survive that. If nothing else, infection or tetanus or anything else is going to get you while you're there. But no, he was taken down alive, and he got better, and then he proceeded to marry Mary Magdalene, and then had lots of kids and died at a ripe old age. Well, that's what the Da Vinci Code says. And that's what the Passover plot says. You probably haven't heard of that. It's still circulating around. And a lot of people that would just like to say Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he was taken down alive. Blood and water came out. What they did with him after death, and they buried him in that tomb. God's plan is perfect. Jesus was dead, and when he rises, it will be a resurrection. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come to the story I'm about to relate. Well, verse 42. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I finish with this. And one, I got to throw in a quote. So I got one quote. Jesus was being pummeled by questions as usual from the Pharisees. And one day, exasperated, they challenged him. And they said, after Jesus had done all these miracles, said amazing things, they said, show us a sign. But he answered them, Matthew 12, verse 38, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. He's saying this to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus died and was buried, and he told the Pharisees, I'm going to die and be buried 3 days, three nights. I'm not going to get into the math on that today. It's not necessary. Jesus said it. It's good enough. And then he said something else. The men of Nineveh, that's who Jonah was called to preach to, they were Gentiles. They were wicked Gentiles, idol-worshipping pagans, doing things so terrible to the people they conquered that whole villages and towns would commit suicide rather than being caught and captured by the Ninevites because they did such terrible things to people. Jesus said about the sign of Jonah, the men of Nineveh, these Gentiles, will rise up at the judgment of this generation, with this generation, and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And you could see Jesus doing this. Whether he did that or not, you get the idea. 3 days and three nights. Jesus had to be buried. He had to be buried. And this was the sign. The only sign that would be given to the Sanhedrin. They think they've defeated him. I wonder if any of them remember Jesus saying this. They asked the question, remember? It wasn't said in secret. His answer wasn't given in secret. It makes you wonder if they remembered. Wait, he said he was going to be dead. They were going to put him in a tomb. And they were advocating for him to be put in a tomb. Get him off the cross before the High Holy Day sets in. Jesus didn't just die. He was buried. And this must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm going to relate. Old Spurgeon said this, I would ask you to just stoop down and in faith and love to kiss those wounds of Jesus, to admire that pierced hand, that other hand, that nailed foot, that other foot, that side with the spear gash, and that dear face with closed eyes, and then say, He bore all this for me. So what have I done for Him? And He was put in a tomb, a grave. A big stone was rolled in the entrance. At the request of the Pharisees, the Romans packed a seal on the grave and the Sadducees, so that you break the seal, you get crucified, and your family. Don't break the seal. Night comes into the next day, the Sabbath. Night comes and into the morning and the next day after that. And the tomb is opened. Have you ever noticed that throughout history, no one has ever referred to the Savior as the late Jesus Christ? Well, we had to bridge this today. And the fact that He was buried is absolutely vital to our message. He really died, and His burial proves He was dead. And He didn't come out by magic. And that's where we stop. Because next time, He doesn't stay dead. And because of that, guess what? Neither will you. Thank you, Lord. We bless Your name. We love You and we thank You for what You did. Oh, the pain that You bore, the agony on that cross for us, the death that we would live, even though we die, that we would live with You, like You. There is no other way in heaven and earth except what You did for us, that we might be saved. And for this, Lord, we just give You praise, and we worship You, and we love You, and we do kiss those hands, those feet that sighed, and Your closed eyes, because You did this for us. And thank You, Lord, that You didn't stay that way for us. Oh, such grace, because we weren't worth it, but You're the God who gives. Thank You in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Let's all stand.